Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 6 is where we're going to begin this morning. Luke 6, if you want to open your Bible. Luke chapter 6. What a wonderful song to include that part of the worship service with this morning. Magnificent words, magnificent thought, magnificent music to capture the idea as well. What a great song that was to sing together. Luke chapter 6 in your Bibles this morning. If you're here this morning and you are visiting, we are so glad that you are here. We hope that your first time at Kleinwood will not be your last time, and that's especially why we'd love for you to stick around after services this morning and share a little bit about yourself with us, and let us share ourselves with you. And especially if you have any questions or concerns, you wonder about why we do things the way we do here, or something that was said in the worship service, or maybe in the Bible class you attended this morning, we'd love to hear about that and talk with you about that. If you want to fill out a visitor's card in one of those blue packets you hopefully already received, but if you haven't, you can get at any of the three doors of the auditorium on your way out this morning. That light blue visitor's card in there, you can just write something down and give that to somebody as well as you're leaving. And we'd love to hear from you, study God's Word with you, and do anything we can to help you be right with God. We're glad you're here this morning. Luke chapter 6 in your Bibles this morning. I'm going to start with one particular verse from the mouth of Jesus. Luke 6, beginning of verse 45. Jesus says this: "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Now, the application is really at the end of that verse there, where Jesus in particular focuses upon how what we say, our speech, reveals what's going on inside our hearts and our minds. But I really want to start with the basic premise, or really what I want to focus on this morning is the basic premise of that verse. That basically the heart determines what happens with us. A good man of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. To do good, to be good, to accomplish good, it starts with what you have in store, what you have inside of you, and what therefore comes out of you. This is a basic biblical principle that all that is good starts with what goes on inside you and your relationship with God. As the wise man in the book of Psalms put it, 1,000 years before Jesus in Proverbs 33, in the first part of verse 7, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." What goes on inside our hearts and minds is what we really are. It's who and what we really are. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we are the product of our thoughts. We are ultimately the compilation of the habits of our heart. And we tend a lot of times, ladies and gentlemen, if we're not careful, we tend to go through life judging and justifying ourselves by what we do rather than what we think. I mean, after all, isn't that the heart of what Jesus is starting to get at in the Sermon on the Mount? Listen, you may not murder somebody, but if you are angry at your brother unjustly and unreasonably to the point of sin, you are a murderer. What goes on in the heart, as far as God is concerned, is as serious as what you might actually do. And a lot of times we let ourselves off the hook by saying, "Well, you know, I didn't kill anybody." No, but you honked at him like you would have. We, ladies and gentlemen, we, and one of Satan's great works in us too often, is we try to live life by changing the externals. Well, what has to be changed about us is the mind and the heart first. The inside out. That's how we change. The only change that lasts is a change of the heart. And sometimes there are some people, you're struggling with some besetting sin. There is something in your life that you just can't seem to get beyond for whatever reason. And you try and you struggle. And maybe part of the problem is you're trying to just change an action when you haven't really changed the attitude or you haven't addressed the desires of your heart and what's going on inside you. Listen, this is just a basic biblical point that what you think and what you tolerate in your heart determines what you are and what you do. And so Jesus basically says the good man can bring out good treasure from his heart. The evil man out of evil treasure. But at the end of the day, we are what our hearts are. And we can hide that, and we can try to control that, and we can try to modify our behaviors. But at the end of the day, we are what goes on the inside. And that's just a basic biblical premise. And so we have to handle how we think. We have to address our hearts and not just what we do. But that's hard, isn't it? Because in some ways, it's a lot easier to try to stop doing something than really address the real me. The fact that I like certain things, I want certain things, I desire certain things, I covet certain things. I want the world and what it offers. I'm just scared of the consequences, and so I have window dressing on the externals of my life so that at least some brethren, my fellow Christians, will think I'm where I need to be. Changing from the inside out is not easy. Changing how we think doesn't come naturally. And by the way, for whatever it's worth, parents, as we are raising our children, it is not enough just to modify our children's external behavior with discipline. We must be shaping their hearts and not just their actions and how we discipline them, which is, I think, even in my own brief experience as a parent, one of the easy pitfalls it is to fall into, where we are satisfied sometimes with fixing the action but not the addressing the rebellion at the heart of what was wrong. So we have to change how we think. We have to address this. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gets at this heart issue of where a lot of the Christian struggle against the world really goes on. In Ephesians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul writes this, and he says, "So this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." And now watch the language. Watch how he piles up terminology for the mind or the heart. Watch what he does in this verse to make the point. Where again, you know, rhetorically, when we write or when we speak, if we really want to get somebody the point, we use repetition. Watch how he piles up words or metaphors or image for the mind or the heart and what comes next. "So I say this and I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." Listen now. "In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And so they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality with the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Did you catch all the language that the Apostle Paul piles up here about really, if you're going to get yourself out of the world and away from the world, you can't just stop, in a sense, doing some worldly things. You have to fundamentally remodel your heart. You have to bulldoze what the world has done to your heart and your mind and start over from a new foundation in a new way. The futility of their mind, the dead end of the world and its ways and its way of thinking. Darkened in their understanding, the apostle says. The ignorance that is in them. The hardness of their heart. This is what you have to address, Paul says, and it's not easy. It's not natural. It's not going to come simply. And frankly, ladies and gentlemen, it's not going to come quickly. It is a long-term, ongoing struggle that we beat the world out of our hearts and remodel our minds. The Apostle Paul, however, keeps writing. Continuing on in verse 21. "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which the likeness of God has created in righteousness and holiness and truth." This is not what Jesus is about, Paul says. This way of futile thinking and ignorance and hardness of heart. This is not how you learn Christ. This is not what Jesus, if he truly dwells in you through the Word of God, this is not what Jesus is going to allow to stand in your life. Problem for us, ladies and gentlemen, is as soon as virtually anything in life gets difficult, what do we do, especially as Americans? We quit. TV show gets boring, we change the channel. Young people, if a sport or an instrument gets hard, we drop it. If a class is too challenging and we want an easy semester, we drop it. We as just human beings, ladies and gentlemen, we too often give up when something gets hard. And yet Paul says you have to do this. You have to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The struggle to remake your heart and your mind through the change, and through that change, remake your life. But it's the only way real change and lasting change ever happens for the people of God. And what happens when we change our thinking is it will change everything about us and who we are and how we're living and what goes on in our lives. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, for whatever, brethren, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, or some of your older translations, think on these things. Too many of us let our circumstances define our lives. We accept them as an excuse. We let them control our emotions. Paul says you can choose what's in your mind and what drives your thinking. We can't always or even often control our circumstances, but we can always control our hearts. We can always control our thoughts. We can always control our will by what we choose to think about. And so again, the power of repetition in a passage like this, Paul gives this long list of things that help us renew the spirit of our mind. Brethren, you think about what's true. You think about what's honorable. You think about what's right. You think about what's pure. You think about what's lovely. You think about what's of good repute. You can't control your circumstances, but you can choose or not. You're thinking about things that are excellent, things that are worthy of praise. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I, maybe part of the reason that we struggle with the worldliness that we may be struggling with is because the fact of the matter is, rather than thinking about things like this, we are thinking about what we're watching on TV, or we're thinking about what we're listening to musically, or we're thinking about where we're at on the internet, or we're thinking about the conversations we're having with people who don't share God's values. And so we've chosen to let other things dwell in our minds and hearts. We are thinking on something else that is not of God's, and therefore our spirit is not renewed or being renewed. Last couple minutes I have with you this morning, I want to talk about mastering our hearts. Talk with you just a few minutes. Three quick observations we'll be through for this morning. It is absolutely crucial for God's people to be what they are supposed to be, for us to prepare ourselves for God's presence for eternity. We are not just people who, kind of like the military, can basically, you know, just discipline our actions and not worry about what our hearts are. God's people have to be masters of their hearts. I will make three quick observations in the few minutes we have left together this morning about how we might do that. Number one, ground your heart in God's word. From where we just were in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul, this long list of different concepts, different values, but these are the types of things that you fill your heart, your mind with. These are the types of things that you allow to rummage around in your brain, to rattle around in your head. We have to fill our mind up with something good. We have to ground our heart in the Word of God. Listen to what the Hebrew writer puts this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says about the Word of God. If you haven't read this or thought about this or heard this lately, let this sink in. The Word of God is living, and it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge not just your deeds, ladies and gentlemen, listen now, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. To judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If you want your heart in tune with God, then God's word has to be what's occupying your mind and your time. I don't know about you, but on my computer sometimes, I have a real bad knack of having too many applications and too many windows open all at once. And that really slows the computer down, eventually crashes it after a while. I have a real bad, I mean, I just all have, you know, have 50 web browser windows open and 17 documents and a whole bunch of PowerPoint presentations. And it's an absolute electronic mess. One of the things that happens as my computer's memory and CPU get overloaded with all this electronic clutter I've got going on because I don't remember to ever close anything I'm doing, is eventually the CPU is absolutely absorbed. It cannot do what I need it to do anymore because it's absolutely occupied maintaining all those Adobe Acrobat files and everything else I've got open. The CPU is useless to me. The computer is useless to me because the memory is full and the CPU is overloaded doing what I've already got operating. And the machine either crashes or I get a warning that I need to close a bunch of windows before it does. That's what happens with our hearts, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes our hearts are just too crowded for God's work to go on in it. Our hearts are overloaded with things. And they may not even be always worldly or sinful things in themselves, but our hearts are simply too crowded for God's work to go on within it. This Word of God wants to probe and will probe. If we don't allow it to now in our hearts, as we prepare ourselves for eternity, it will probe us in the last day. But it will probe right down God says, my word will judge your thoughts and the intentions of your heart. And so you and I, gentlemen, if we're going to get our hearts right, if we're going to master our hearts, the word of God has to be embedded in our hearts. As the psalmist put it in that epic Psalm 119, that meditation upon God's word, he said, as you recall, I know you've heard this before, but verse 11, he says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Just like my computer doesn't work when I have too much going on in it. I can't do what I need to do anymore. Our hearts must be attuned to God's word. There must be space. We must make room. We must not allow our hearts to be so cluttered that God's word cannot do its work. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this means more than just memorizing Bible verses. Sometimes you say, well, I'm just going to memorize Bible verses and I have something ready when I need it. I mean, I'm not against memorizing Bible verses, but just knowing words on a page, being able to rattle it back, fill it out on a test or something like that, that's not what it really means, but the Word of God dwelling in your heart. What it means to have the Word of God dwelling, treasured in your heart, is that you know God's word and the substance of what it says, that you think about what it means, that you meditate upon how it applies in your life, that you are constantly asking how God's word, how God's principles, how these stories that we read about in these pages, how these things, how this word of God, how it applies in my life, in my situation, when I am driving, when I am at work, when I am tempted, when somebody says something ugly to me, when I say something ugly to somebody else, whatever it is, all through life, we are constantly saying, how does the word of God apply right here, right now, this moment in my life? That's what it means to treasure God's word in your heart. It's not just being able to rattle off verses from memory. I know John 3:16. I know Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. It's not rattling off words from memory. It is constantly asking, how does this word change me? How does this word impact me? What does it mean for this moment and where I'm at? So to master our hearts, we have to ground them in God's word. The way I see life, the way I see my life, the way I see the world is through the lens of God's values and God's principles. God's word, God's values, God's principles revealed through it. That's how I see this world and my life in it. And that's number one. Number two, to master our hearts, number two, we have to make space to work on our heart. And I'm talking here not just space in our hearts, though we've already briefly mentioned that. I'm talking about space. I'm talking about time and space in our lives to actually work on our hearts. Because like anything, any good relationship, when we're trying to woo our husband or our wife, we make time for them. We develop a lot of time to dating or to thinking about that perfect anniversary gift or to thinking about something we can do that will really show them how much we love them. We invest time in it. We clear off our calendar because it's important to us. One of the things you're well aware of, but so often we do forget in the clutter and hecticness of our daily lives, is as busy as Jesus was, as Luke 5 and 16 reminds us, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. What's he doing? I don't know, but I would assume he's working on his heart. I would assume he's taking care of what's first and important in his life. I'm busy, I'm here to serve, it's a long day, but at the end of the day, I have to make time, I have to make space, and I have to take care of my heart. I have to go and I have to pray. I have to talk to my Father about it. I have to refocus myself. I have to make sure my heart is what it's supposed to be. Heart work doesn't happen on accident. Heart work takes time and it takes focus. And I will tell you, especially, ladies and gentlemen, the electronic age has shortened our attention spans and our willingness and our ability to focus and to concentrate in a sustained way. To meditate upon what we read, or even to read for long because we get too bored, this page is too long, the font is too small. And there's always an electronic distraction coming. There's always the ping of another email that just came in. There's always the buzz of another text that just arrived. There's always the ring of the phone every few minutes. I'll tell you, we need to make space in our lives when we are absolutely in uninterrupted fashion dedicating moments of our lives to God and to his word and to our prayerful communion with him. Listen, you don't have to answer the phone every time it rings. You don't have to respond to a text within 10 seconds of it coming in. If you are doing something more important, ignore the phone. Ignore the computer. And allow your focus and your attention to be solely upon God. If even Jesus, as busy as he was and as much need as there was all around him, would often absolutely stop and go away and work on his heart, how much more you or I? Because especially, you know, it starts with God's word, how we know what he wants and how we can know him and relate to him. But then it also comes with prayer. The text is explicit that Jesus goes and Jesus, he prays. I don't know what you think about prayer. Sometimes we, if we're honest with ourselves, the way we handle prayer, prayer is where we come to God with our list of wants and needs, at least as we see it. Basically, prayer is where we come and we give God what our agenda is. But I think the best understanding of prayer, what prayer really is, or what prayer at least ought to be, is prayer is really a place where we have a wrestling match between God's will and ours will, where we certainly cast our care upon him, but where we also learn, like Jesus did in the garden, that wrestling match, not my will, but thine be done. Here are my wants and my needs and my cares. I cast them upon you because you are a loving and caring Father. But at the same time, God, give me strength and wisdom to recognize that my will needs to be broken to yours. And that happens, ladies and gentlemen, that happens in prayer done right. And so we need to make space to work on our hearts. And number three, thirdly and finally this morning, we need to make God the substance of our thoughts. This is back in Philippians 4 territory again, but let's bring it home with this because this is really where the rubber meets the road. We need to make God the substance of our thoughts. The reason we get up in the morning, what we're thinking about when we go to bed at night. When in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul writes these words. He says, for we, talking about we Christians especially, we are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, when we become Christians, God reclaims us. He remakes us. We're a new creation. Our bodies are not our own. We've been bought with a price. All these things the New Testament and Paul elsewhere talks about happen when we become Christians. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so you do your job for the glory of God, not for the paycheck. You do your weekly work to provide for your family because by the sweat of your brow, should you eat your bread. But even so, you do it for the glory of God. You go to school and learn well because, young people, that's what's expected of you, to the glory of God. We make God the substance of our thoughts. Whatever I do is about God. Whatever I do reflects upon God. Whatever I do either confesses God or denies God. God is the substance of my thoughts. And in thinking about God and making God the substance of my thoughts, I find so many of the things that we often need and we often lack. I find things like sobriety, taking life, its shortness, and the responsibility of being a human so much more seriously. I find an antidote to the pride that we so often struggle with. Because as God is the substance of my thoughts, I'm reminded that he is the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that I ask or think. And thinking about God, I realize so much of what I'm not. I can't ever get involved in the boastful pride of life. Because my thinking about God reminds me of what I am. Of how badly I've messed up. Of how far short I fall of his glory. But above all, even if I were perfect, I am still just a creature. I am just a created being. I don't exist of myself. I exist by his mercy and because of his love. Oh, making God the substance of our thoughts. One of the great classical definitions of what God is in the first place, or who God is in the first place. You know, how do you define God? And one classical writer put it this way: God is the being than which nothing greater can be conceived. I like that. God is the being than which nothing greater can be conceived. In other words, if you can think or you can imagine God, your God is too small. That's one of the reasons, by the way, in the Old Testament, when God says, don't make a graven image, he wasn't just talking about don't make a graven image of Baal or of some other false deity. That included even don't make an image of me. You know why God didn't even want them trying to make an image of him? Because if you can draw me or sketch me or sculpt me, your vision of me is too limited. I am a God beyond description or definition. If you can in any way picture me, your conception of me is too small. There's the road to humility that we so often and so sorely need. There's the way to be blessed as the poor in spirit truly are. Because we make God the substance of our thoughts. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist said again in that epic Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And so we make God the substance of our thoughts, the foundation of our thinking, the ground floor of our hearts. And in so doing, we learn the practical wisdom of something like the song that we sometimes sing. Number 467, your hardback, the course of which is just a profound and wonderful thing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When our hearts are full of God, his word, his glory, his purpose, his sheer otherness and distance from us, oh, how much easier it gets to say no to the world. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, at the end of the day, to be the people of God that we must be the people of God to overcome the world, it starts from the inside out. The renewal of your mind. Get rid of all that ignorance, Paul says. Futility of thinking, the darkness of thought and heart. And let God dwell in you through his word, his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, his love. And you can be changed from the inside out and overcome the world. You're here this morning, you're not a child of God. We would like nothing better than to see you become one of his children this morning. If you are here this morning and you understand the story of Jesus of Nazareth, God made flesh and become one of us. And through that very human life he lived, he offered his body, his life as a sacrifice for our sins, his blood shed so that our penalty could be paid. Raised from the dead on the third day as a down payment, the promise of eternal life offered to all God's people who are made right with God through the blood of his cross. You understand that story, its implications for your life this morning, and you're willing to come forward and confess your full faith and assurance that Jesus is the Son of God. You're willing to repent of your sins. That means you change your mind. You change your heart. That's the thing. Repentance is not just necessarily saying, I'm sorry for a specific act. Repentance is ultimately saying the world and its ways are wrong, and I will think God's way from this point forward. You repent of your sins and your involvement in the world. Be baptized for forgiveness of those sins. You can walk in newness of life and become one with God this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life does not reflect your confession. Maybe you're struggling with something you can't overcome by yourself. He wants to pray with you for you about that. Maybe you've done something that reflects on this church and above all, your Lord and God, and you need to talk to the saints about it. We'd like to pray with you for you, help you with every way we can, not because we're perfect, but because we're all in this together. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand and while we sing?